Easter Sunday, Resurrection Day. What is it all about? Well, it is about hope. Hope is such a critical and important word. Hope. It's a powerful word. But human beings can have hope in many things, can't we? And we do hope in many things. We have many hopes about the future. So what do people hope in? Is it that mankind, by his ingenuity and hard work, can build a better future for future generations? A better society, a fairer society, a more prosperous society? Is it that by getting together and passing resolutions and trying hard enough, we can avoid climate change in our world? Or is it more personal, the sorts of hopes that you have? Is it that by daily exercise and healthy eating, all those things will pay off and you'll have a long life and a healthy old age? Is it that your pension plans will work out? Or maybe it's more short term than that even. Is it that you're hoping for a lovely holiday this summer? What is your hope? The resurrection from Jesus Christ from the dead is the most significant event in all human history, without exception. Why? Why was this event the event which changed the world more than any other? Why was the death of this fairly obscure Jewish preacher and the claim of his resurrection the thing that turned the world upside down, that today billions of people around this planet will, at least in word, give honor to him, proclaiming him as alive even 2,000 years after the event? Why? Why is this a better hope than any of those other hopes that we tell ourselves, that we live for, that we seek ourselves? Why is the message of the Bible called good news? Well, it is because the resurrection really did happen. That tomb really is empty. That there is a living human being called Jesus Christ who is alive today. That is why it is good news. That's why this changes everything. That is why the world was turned upside down. That is why all the promises of thousands of years given to God's people came true at this moment. This is why the curse that has stalked humanity, the curse of death, that has cast a shadow over all the inhabitants of earth, has finally been undone. This is why we can have hope to face tomorrow. So let's look at this story. Let's look at the eyewitness account. Let's go to the tomb together. Let's see for ourselves. Let's see what is so amazing about this. And my hope is this morning is that you'll find hope yourself there, better than anything you could manufacture. I'm not saying that you just got to try as hard as you can to just hope that these things are true. I want you to see that they are true, that you can build your life on this, and that this changes absolutely everything. I want you to be transformed, just as those women were, just as the disciples were, by meeting the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to see this, and we're going to contrast as we go along, because there is another option. We can either see the Lord Jesus Christ as the risen Savior and rejoice in that truth, or we can continue to deny it. We can continue to try and find our own hope, to suppress that truth, to find reasons not to believe. And I can tell you that's very possible. You can find reasons not to believe. Skepticism and unbelief is an unlimited resource. You can always find reasons to doubt, always find reasons to throw shade on things. But let's look at the account, because all of this is tied up in this account as well. Because we find that exactly that at the end of chapter 27. Our first point will be, what has been secured at this tomb? What has been secured? Now, the authorities that had had Jesus put to death, they had a few insecurities, we could say. They were worried. What were they worried about? That the disciples would come and take the body and claim that he had been raised from the dead. Now, they probably weren't aware that the fact that all of Jesus' disciples had deserted him, that the most prominent of his disciples, Peter, had even denied him three times, and that they are all terrified and in hiding, and they're in no state to try anything like that. So they go and they petition Pilate, the Roman governor, the one with authority, the one with muscle. And they ask that he makes this tomb secure. Notice that word in there, that they want him to make the tomb secure. They want to make it safe. So to make this tomb secure, what do they have? They have a stone. They seal that stone and they set soldiers around that tomb. It's the problem solved, isn't it? Secure after all. But they make one massive miscalculation. You see, all of these things seem to be focusing outward, don't they? We don't want them coming in and stealing the body. They didn't think about the fact that the problem might be the one inside the tomb. It was he that was inside who would undo all of their plans. All along, the Jewish leaders had been concerned with preserving something, their authority, their way of life. We get an echo of this in John chapter 11 when they're all debating with each other about this and about the plot to kill Jesus. John 11:49 says this, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." What was their fear? Their fear was that if Jesus carried on preaching, the people would actually believe him. The people would actually get behind Jesus, and that the Romans would see this and feeling insecure, the Romans would come away, take away their place of authority, take away their place of worship, and destroy the temple. That was their fear, their way of life. That's why they rejected Jesus. They were clinging on to the old ways. They were clinging on to their position and their authority. There were things that they didn't want to let go of, even if that meant that they were denying the very possibility that it was God who had sent Jesus, that it was God who would raise him from the dead, and that if they were fighting against that, they would be fighting against the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth himself. They never considered that it could be true. He is the Messiah. He would rise again. At his own trial, we had that massive gap, didn't we? That wasn't addressed. That they charged him under oath to say, "Are you the Messiah?" And he claimed he was. And they said, "Well, we've heard his blasphemy. We need no more evidence." They didn't stop once to think, actually, is he the Messiah? Now, we can look back and say, how silly of them. But actually, we're the same today. What's your view of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Is it that it's absurd? Miracles are impossible, completely unscientific. people don't come back from the dead. By saying so, you roll that stone against the entrance to that tomb. You might just say, well, it's a religious myth. It's just a religious idea by a bunch of fanatics, people who have deluded themselves. And by doing so, you seal that tomb just like they did. He's in the tomb. He's safely there. You might believe one of the many different theories that people have to explain why history proclaims actually that that tomb was empty those 3 days afterwards. Maybe the disciples stole the body, just as these authorities thought might happen. Maybe they just hallucinated the appearances of Jesus. Or maybe it was just that they were so excited about the teachings of Jesus that he was alive in their memories and their thoughts and their hearts. Maybe that's what it's all about. Or maybe Jesus didn't really die, he just fainted. And then he came to in the tomb. We set a guard of all these different theories that we may have on that tomb. But it's all the same, isn't it? We want to hold it back. The idea that actually he walked out of that tomb 3 days later. The idea that there is a tomb empty in Jerusalem is just too inconvenient for us. Because the problem is, if that is true, then I need to bow my knee. This is the result that we see from the women who met Jesus near the end of our passage in verse 9. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. They came to that conclusion that, yes, he is risen from the dead. We need to bow the knee. We must worship the Lord of life, the one who has conquered death. And I think that's the problem for humanity. And it always has been. It's always been our quarrel with God. Who gets to be God? Who gets to be in control? And if we can keep him in that tomb, if we can keep that stone there, if we can dismiss it with any argument we can, then I can live my life the way that I want. I can do what I want. Yet for all our explanations, we exclude the fact that actually it is God who did this. In one of our hymns that we sang, vainly they watch his bed, vainly they seal the dead. Death cannot keep its prey. He tore the bars away. The cage that mankind has made, the cage you make for the resurrection of Jesus Christ in your own mind, is woefully inadequate. It will not do. It's like a paper cage for a lion. It doesn't cut the mustard. I remember quite often playing with young children. They will often play that game of kind of police officers and robbers, don't they? Cops and robbers. And they make these kind of funny little prisons in the corner of a room with a few chairs and cushions kind of piled up. And they go and put you there, and they might even put paper handcuffs around. And they think they've got you secure there, and then you just kind of burst out. Death cannot hold him. He tore the bars away. He triumphed over the grave. He put down the opposition. We need to hear the good news. Whatever you're trying to preserve, those leaders and those authorities, they wanted to hold fast onto something. Maybe it's your sins. Maybe it's wanting to control your life. Whatever it is, whatever you're trying to preserve, they wanted their place. Let go of it today. Put it aside today. Because there's something far, far better that's offered to you at this empty tomb. There's been something far greater that's been secured than our hopeless, vain, foolish attempts to try and control this fact of history that has already rippled around the world and transformed humanity. There's something far more glorious to be had than the vain hope to secure and to keep this down. Our second point will be, what is there to fear? We've looked at what's been secured. What is there to fear? Now, at the start of verse chapter 28, there is a lot of fear. For the women, Jesus had been crucified. They're having to take courage in order to go and be identified with this enemy of the Roman Empire, with this enemy of the Jewish authorities. It's dark. It's before dawn. They're going on their own to a graveyard, a burial place, that burial garden of the tombs. They go because their hearts are full of love, a devotion to their Lord, who changed their lives completely. And if that's not enough, what do we have? We have an earthquake that happens as well. The ground literally beneath their feet shakes as they go on their way. Now, an earthquake in the scriptures is God's way of highlighting important events and things that are happening. There was an earthquake when Jesus died, just as the sky was darkened for 3 hours. And so there's an earthquake to signal that something absolutely a huge is just about to happen in the story of humanity and redemption. There's an earthquake. There's an angel that comes. The angel rolls back the stone and sits upon it. This stone that was so securely sealed. This stone with all its weight rolled in the way of that tomb to keep it closed. This angel just rolls it away and sits on it. The soldiers, these trained professionals, a Roman guard, potentially about 16 soldiers, they don't have any fight in them at all, do they? And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. They're terrified. They tremble. They shake. Just as the ground was shaking, now that shaking is in their bones and in their muscles. And they melt away. They become like dead men. It's ironic, isn't it? The one inside the tomb was dead and is alive. The living ones keeping guard become like dead men. And so they should be terrified. They should be terrified. For they stand against the Lord of heaven. They stand to contain the very Son of heaven himself, Jesus Christ, the glorious one, the risen one. In 2 Kings 19:35, an angel from heaven wiped out an entire army of 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. What are these 16 men going to do to contain Jesus Christ? They should be terrified because they are there in opposition to the very eternal plans of God that were established before the earth was even brought forth. These soldiers, hours previously, potentially were even involved in the torture of the angel's Lord and King. And the angel's appearance is terrifying as well, like lightning. Something hard to imagine, isn't it? Lightning that comes terrifyingly with power and radiance. White garments showing the purity and holiness of this angel. And this angel is just the messenger. This angel is just the one left at the tomb to tell people that Jesus isn't there. But dead Jesus really has become alive. He really is living. So the angel, what does he say to these women? Well, the angel says what angels always say. Do not be afraid. Now notice that he says it particularly to the women. Do not be afraid. And why should they not be afraid? Well, we're told why the women should not be afraid. For I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. They need not fear the angel because they're the ones seeking the crucified Jesus. And this this teaches us a truth. If we are in opposition to God, if we're in suppression of the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done, then we should be afraid. For we are in opposition to God himself. But if we seek Jesus, then we have no reason to be afraid. If we come to Christ, then our reason to be afraid is removed from us. Do not be afraid, for I know you seek Jesus, who was crucified. One group need not fear. Christ's people, those that are seeking our Lord Jesus Christ, they need not be afraid. Peace is said to them. These women are told twice not to be afraid, once by the angel and once by Jesus, when even more terrifyingly they come across this Lord of heaven, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. But it reminds me that actually this phrase that often comes from angels' mouths or from God, fear not, don't be afraid, don't be dismayed, appears literally hundreds of times in the scriptures. Over and over again, it's repeated in the Bible from God to his people. Do not be afraid. Fear not. Take courage. He repeatedly tells his people. But I think this one, spoken by Jesus to these women, spoken by Jesus to his people, is perhaps the one that crowns them all. The one that's spoken that resurrection morning is the one that stands out above them all, towers above all the other commands to fear not. And why on this morning can we hear that? Why on this particular day can we hear with unique power and authority that actually our reason for fear and dread has been removed? Well, it's because the very origin of fear has been removed. Terror first came in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve disobeyed God. Before then, they lived without fear. And then they hid themselves. There was terror in that garden as they covered themselves and hid themselves from God, knowing that their sin brought the anger of God against them. And sin and death had haunted humanity ever since. But that shame has been crushed now. Christ has paid for it on the cross, and God has received his offering and evidenced that by raising him from the dead. Eden itself was blocked too, Adam and Eve, when they were cast out. What was Eden blocked by? An angel with a flaming sword. But what does the angel say now? Come, come in, see the empty tomb. The angel sitting down, no longer armed and against them, but saying, come, come see the place where he lay. Come see the evidence of the vanquishing of your foe of death. Come see that death has been defeated. Come see the grave clothes that are no longer needed. The angels sitting and saying, fear not. For once you walked in the cool of the day with your Lord in the Garden of Eden. Now in the cool of the day, this resurrection morning, the Lord still walks, and he will meet you again and talk with you. It's a wonderful truth. He walks in this garden among the tombs in the morning cool. They don't know it yet, but they're going to meet him in just a moment as they flee that angel. Notice the timing as well in verse 1 of chapter 28. Now after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the day, it's a dawn, it's light coming. This is a kind of director's dream. This is the sort of thing that directors normally have to kind of write into scenes to kind of show what's going on. But it is the dawn of the day. You can imagine as they're coming to that tomb, they see this terrifying sight and the sun is literally rising up over the horizon and the beams of light are shining through the darkness, illuminating everything. It's the dawn, not just of that day, but it's the dawn of a new age that is coming. A new age for humanity. An age when God has done away with our greatest enemies, sin and death. when we need not fear anymore, when we need not be afraid, the start of a new creation, new life. Well, the women, they do depart, and yes, they are still afraid. But notice how that is described here as they go. They go, yes, afraid, but full of joy. Still afraid, yet now full of joy. Why? He's alive. He really is alive. It's not an idea. It's not just in their hearts. It's not a metaphor. They would literally come and touch his feet and worship him in just a moment. Later on, he would eat in front of them, consuming fish with his disciples. They would touch and see the wounds in his hands and side. He really is alive. All that is bad and wrong in our world was finally being undone. Now we have a choice. Every single one in this room. We have a choice of two fears. We have that fear that makes living men like dead. We have that fear filled with joy that makes the dead living again. Which one will you have? That fear set against God, that everything will be taken away from us, that this life that's passing through our fingers like sand through a sand timer and will eventually one day run out. We can cling on to that fear. We can cling on to the dust of this earth that one day we'll return to. Or we can stand in awe and wonder. We can fall at the feet of the risen Lord Jesus Christ and have the fear that is mingled with joy and wonder. Which will you have this morning? Which will characterize your life? Which one of these will be said of you when your funeral comes along, that they are waiting, full of hope for that day when they will be raised with Jesus Christ? Or will your funeral be a day of despair? So that is what to fear, but also we have what to tell, and there's a stark contrast with this one as well, our third main point. Three times the women are told to tell. In fact, this seems to be the reason that the angel spoke to them and Jesus appeared to them. But what are they to tell? Well, he is risen. He's not here. That's what they're to tell. The tomb is empty. Go and tell the disciples this. Of course. Of course, that's what they should tell. The disciples at this point are in fear and mourning. They're afraid. They're scattered. They're hopeless. They're despondent. They're broken. They're confused. Jesus has risen and they don't know it yet. There's hope and they don't know that hope yet. And so what does Jesus say to these women? Go, go and tell. Hope is a reality, but they don't know it yet. And that is the mission of Christians ever since that time. Go and tell. There is hope, but there are many who have not heard that yet. Yes, many will doubt and reject. Many will pour scorn on you, but go and tell. Go and tell. Who does Jesus say that they need to go and tell? And this is a wonderful word. Jesus says, go and tell my brothers. Now, why is that wonderful? Why does that bring hope to us? Jesus says, go and tell my brothers because they had rejected him. Jesus says, go and tell my brothers because they had fled away from him. Jesus said, go and tell my brothers, because they had left him at his hour of greatest need. Jesus says, go and tell my brothers, because they had denied that they even knew him. They need hope. Tell them. Go and tell them there is restoration. They need to know that I am alive. Tell them. So they are told to go and tell the brothers. But also, they're to tell them that he goes before them. To tell them that he goes before them. In a sense, the resurrection is at heart Christ going before. Why do Christians have hope when they think about the resurrection, that empty tomb? Because it's not just that that's event in the past, but that's a first fruits. Jesus was raised at the festival of first fruits. And it's a first fruits of something else to come. And what is that? That would not just be true for him. That he demonstrated that there is life beyond the grave. But there's hope for you, that you will be resurrected. That your tomb will one day stand empty. That one day you will step out of the tomb as well. He goes before, in that sense as well. He died for our sins so that we might die to our sins. He entered into death because we all die. And it's the path that we all tread. I've said it once and I'll say it again. The survival rate of planet Earth is absolutely zero. That's why all the hopes that we may have in kind of fitness regimes or health plans or healthy eating or pension plans or tackling climate change or whatever these things are, ultimately will be utterly undone by death. But he rose, that one day you too would rise from the dead. Not as a metaphor, not as an idea, not as a disembodied spirit, but with a real flesh and blood resurrection body that doesn't grow tired or weak, that won't break down, that won't grow old, but be a glorious resurrection body like his. He's going before is the prototype of our own resurrection. Death is not final. And his is the one case that proves it. But also, he says this about it to the woman as well. They will see me. The women did. Sooner than they thought. They thought they'd have to go to Galilee. Jesus always reserves the right to fulfill prophecy in a greater way and a fuller sense than even he says. So even before they get to Galilee, they meet Jesus face to face. They saw and they believed. But John says to you and to I who are here today, he says to us, to us, because we don't see the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He's ascended to heaven. He says this, blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed. We don't see him now, but one day we will. Believe and you will see in glory when he returns, in glory when we go to be with him. We will see, and we will give thanks. And at that moment, when we see his face, when we hear his voice saying, well done, good and faithful servant, if you're one of his people, I think all of the worries of this world, all the burdens that we've carried around, all that darkness and pain will suddenly make sense in the glory of that moment. To be before our Lord. But there is a final note of warning here. We get this from verse 11 onwards. There is another go and tell. But it's not like the go and tell of these women. For while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city. And they told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum to the soldiers. And they were told a different message. Listen to this in verse 13. And they said, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. It's interesting that Matthew was a tax collector. He understood money, and he understood the allure of money in his own life. And money tells its own story so often. It's Matthew that records the details as well of the fact that Judas took money to betray Jesus. That money so often corrupts. Journalists often say the line, "Follow the money and you'll find the heart of the story." And it would be the same here. If you follow the money, you find the heart of this lie as well that was told. We must let go in order to receive. Maybe not all these guards went and did that. It says some of the guard went to the city. And we know that many of the first converts to Christianity were Roman soldiers. But we must let go in order to receive. This was the obstacle to the Pharisees and the authorities believing who Jesus really was. They wanted to hold on to this life that was slipping through their fingers. They wanted to hold on to a position that within just a few decades would be utterly wiped out anyway by the Romans. They wanted to cling on to what they could not keep. And in some ways, I think money is just a picture of all that human beings cling on to. Anything in this life that we want to gain, if we seek to save our lives, we will lose it. But if we lose our lives for his sake, we find it. That's the great paradox of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The end of his book, C.S. Lewis, says this: "Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will ever really be yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him, and with him everything else thrown in." You see, that is what we are all called to do. Look for Christ. That's what the women went to the tomb to do. To look for Christ. Search for Christ and you will find him. Seek him and you will find him. Knock and he will answer. Come to Jesus Christ and you will find everything else thrown in. He is why it is worth it. He is why we celebrate. He is the glory that is promised to us, that one day all of our happily ever afters will be answered when we see him face to face. Look for Christ and you will find him, and everything else will be thrown in. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that this is a story, a message, a historical reality that overflows with resurrection hope. Lord, we thank you that this message overflows with peace to your people. Lord, especially as we walk dark paths, especially as we feel weary as we walk through this wilderness of life. Lord, especially as we struggle with our own mortality and the years of our life slipping through our fingers like sand in a sand timer. Lord, we pray that we would hear the words of Jesus as well. Lord, that we would hear that we need not be afraid anymore of the darkness, for he has crushed the power of sin and death. That he has triumphed over it. And Lord, we pray that we too would leave the tomb behind, full of joy, Lord, that we would go and tell others that have not yet heard this glorious message. Lord, we pray this in the name of our risen Saviour. Amen.